I'm happy for the privilege this morning before we open God's Word to just recognize some graduating seniors. We're doing it a little bit early this year, earlier than normal, because as it turns out, we found out just this week that today is the only Sunday that these two young men will actually be here before one of them heads back home. And so I want to take just a moment to recognize two of our seniors and just give them a special gift as they begin this new chapter in their lives. And as I call their name, let me just ask you, if you would, just to come up. Nick Pike, who is soon to be graduating from Greer Middle College Charter High School. Yes, you can put your hands together. And Stephen Biggett, who will soon be graduating from the EI School of Biblical Training. Come on up, Stephen. We're proud of you, gentlemen. We want to give you just a small gift, but not small in its importance. This is a tremendous book that I hope will help guide you as you leave this chapter of your life and begin a new walk wherever the Lord leads you. Thank you so much. I'll let you be seated. I won't make you stand up here anymore. I do want to take a quick moment, though, just to give both of you and all of those who are a year behind or a couple years behind who are coming up and will be graduating soon, I want to speak to all of you, and especially to Nick and to Stephen, just for a moment. The Bible charges you in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, to not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but it says to set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "So then, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to walk in Him," or continue to live your life in Him, "rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And the key to doing that, the key to living a life that is rooted and built up in Christ, is to stay in this book. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path." And gentlemen, I charge you, as you step out into your future, don't forget what you've been taught. Carry those words with you. Remember that nothing will matter when life is over but how you lived for Christ. I hope that both of you go out from here and achieve great things in this world. I hope you have a list of accomplishments you can look proudly upon for your hard work. But when it's all said and done, the only thing that will matter 1,000 years from now is what you've done for Jesus. If I hear of either of you straying from the path, I will pursue you. And we will have a conversation because I love you both. Live for Christ. Amen. Well, we are this morning in our third message in our series that we've entitled Saved and Sent. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 28. We've looked at these verses and some of the preceding verses in the prior 2 weeks. And this morning, I simply want to pick up in verse 18 and read these three verses to the end of the chapter. Jesus has now called his followers to meet him on the mountain. These are the last words that he speaks before his earthly ministry is over and he ascends back to the Father. As we've already said, these are vitally important words that he leaves with his followers. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Someone once wrote this quite engaging story. They said, "Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. There were many fish in the waters all around them. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. They carefully defined what fishing means and declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. They held special meetings about fishing. They sponsored conferences to discuss fishing and to promote fishing and to hear about all the latest fishing equipment and whether any new bait had been discovered. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings where they gathered each week to celebrate the fact that they were fishermen. They sang songs about the joy of fishing and gave speeches to encourage others to become fishermen. One thing they didn't do, however, they never went fishing. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were known to be many fish. The board hired staff and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what the new waters should be to be explored. But no one ever actually went fishing. Large training centers were built whose primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of the fish, the nature of the fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of the fish, and how to approach the fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but they did not fish. They only taught fishing. Every year, after extensive training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses. They were sent out to teach others about fishing. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and sent to fish, but like the fishermen back home, they never actually fished. Some said they wanted to be part of the fishing party, but they felt called to furnish fishing equipment. Others felt their job was to relate to the fish in a good way so the fish would know the difference between good and bad fishermen. Others felt that simply letting the fish know they were nice, land-loving neighbors and how loving and kind they were was enough. After one stirring meeting on the necessity for fishing, a young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day, he reported that he had caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all the big meetings to tell how he did it. So he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell about the experience of fishing. He was elected as chairman of the Fishermen's Committee as a person having considerable experience. He gave lectures and wrote books about fishing, and soon he was so busy talking about fishing that he never found time to go fishing again. It is entirely possible for the church to know intellectually what it is supposed to do and yet fail to do those very things. And I want to encourage us this morning that we must never allow these verses that we have just read in Matthew 28 to fall into that category. These final words of our Lord have rightly been called the Great Commission. The phrase Great Commission doesn't appear anywhere in the text of the Bible. That's just a helpful heading that has been added to it. It's rightly been called the Great Commission. It is not called the Great Suggestion. It's called the Great Commission. To be commissioned is to be sent out with special authority to carry out a specific assignment. You have to wonder, why would this assignment be the last words Jesus gave to his followers? The answer is, it is because this was the most urgent desire of his heart. Why was that the most urgent desire on Jesus' heart? Because it was the most urgent desire on his Father's heart. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And what he wants to do is to make this assignment the most urgent desire of our heart. Listen, folks, the most important thing in all of life is to know Christ. But The second most important thing in life is to make him known. As we looked at 2 weeks ago, the Great Commission has always been the heartbeat of God. The Bible says he wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is the evangelistic rhythm that pulses through the heartbeat of God. It could be said that God was the very first missionary himself. After Adam had sinned and gone and hidden himself from God's presence, was it not God who came down looking for Adam, calling for him to bring him back into relationship and fellowship with him? God sent the prophets to take his message, but they stoned the prophets. God sent his son to take the message, but they crucified his son. And now God is sending us. So I want to take a few minutes this morning to consider what exactly he has commanded us to do. This is going to be a very brief look into this verse. Verse 19, if you have it in front of you. It says, therefore go. Yours may say, go therefore. Same thing. Therefore go. The word therefore connects this command back to verse 18 that we looked at last week. Don't ever read the Great Commission without reading verse 18, because the Great Commission has absolutely no legs to stand upon without verse 18. It says, therefore go. And it points back to the fact that in verse 18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. The only way we have permission to go is by his authority. The only way we have the power to go is in his authority. There's absolutely no way we should ever undertake or attempt the Great Commission without the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week how there is nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing under the earth that is not under his control, that is not under his authority. Everything, everything in life that you and I will ever face is under the authority of Jesus Christ. This means that as we go to live out the Great Commission, we must be confident of the fact that no weapon formed against us will prosper, ever. No door that God opens will ever be closed by man. No obstacle that stands in our way will ever keep us from the mission. No enemy that rises up against us will ever conquer us. Not because we're something special, but because of his all-encompassing authority by which and in which we live out the Great Commission. I don't have time to recap all of that from last week, but it's online. If you missed it, you can pick it up. The word therefore is critical to the Great Commission. And then he says, go. Go. The word go makes it clear from the very beginning that inaction is not an option. We can spend the entire Christian existence comfortably huddled together with other Christians. But as I told you a few weeks ago, we're not called just to gather. We're called to go. We have to get out of, if you can see it, that well-lit room there. You and I are in that room to the left. We're in the room where the light is. We've been given the light. And it's so easy for us to want to just huddle together and sing kumbaya until Jesus comes back. But folks, I'm here to tell you, we've not only been saved, we've been saved and sent. We're not called to live our lives in the well-lit room. We're called to leave the room and go out into the darkness that you see on the right side of that screen. There's darkness all around us, folks. We don't have to go to Asia or Africa or anywhere else to find it. We can find it 60 seconds from here. We've been called to go. Jesus has issued his marching orders to us, and every one of us, listen, every one of us who has been saved, in one way or another, we must be on the go to fulfill the Great Commission. There's a real problem here with this verse. Many Christians I've met over the years actually try to use this very word go as an excuse to keep them from doing anything because of the way this verse is often preached. I've heard it many times in my life, you may have too, that this command to go is often associated exclusively with foreign missionaries. They preach this Great Commission at missions conferences, and rightly so. And they take all the missionaries and they set them over here and sort of highlight them. These are the missionaries. Nothing wrong with that. These are the ones who have responded to God's command to go. And the rest of the congregation sits there and goes, huh, wow, so they're the ones who are doing the Great Commission. I get it. Okay, so it's not my job. And we often use that as an excuse to simply sit around not doing anything, saying it doesn't apply to me because I'm not a foreign missionary. But I want to bust that bubble for you this morning. This word go doesn't mean to sell everything and to move overseas as a missionary. Now, yes, God will call some people to sell everything and to move to some other part of the world as missionaries. Believe me, I'm not against missions. I was born on the mission field in Australia. My parents were foreign missionaries. They sold everything to go to the boondocks of Australia. I was born there. I spent the first 8 years of my life there. And then we boarded a boat and we sailed for 16 days to Africa. And I lived there for many years. I understand foreign missions. But this word go in the original Greek is actually not even the main verb in this sentence. It is a participle. It can be best translated as you go, or in your going. And it presupposes that all true disciples are already on the go for Christ. It's not saying, stop what you're doing, put your life on hold, leave Greenville, and move to Ghana. It's saying, as you go through life from day to day, make disciples. This is a dramatic shift in our understanding of this command. And it leaves no Christian with any excuse to not participate. It's not, this word go is not so much a command as it is a lifestyle, as it is written in this verse. It's saying, wherever you go, make disciples. Whatever you're doing, make disciples. Again, I want to be very clear. Will God call people to make that dramatic leap, to go somewhere else? Absolutely. Absolutely. But in looking at this word, what Jesus is saying to his followers there on this mountain before he leaves them is wherever you go, whatever you're doing from day to day, don't forget, you're supposed to be about the job of making disciples. And that's what he says in the next phrase. Therefore, go and make disciples. This is the main verb in the command. This is the main thrust of the command, to make disciples. It's not whether we're making them overseas or making them here in Greenville. It's that we are making them. Notice Jesus doesn't say, therefore, go and make Christians. He doesn't say, go and make church attenders. He doesn't say, get people to make decisions. He says, go and make disciples. You say, what's the difference? Well, I will tell you this. Just because a person claims to be a Christian does not automatically make them a disciple. Churches are filled with people who said a prayer a long time ago, but their spiritual life hasn't advanced one inch in 20 years. They have good church attendance. They serve on four committees, but they're no more like Christ today than they were a decade ago. Some of the meanest people I've met in my life are Baptist deacons. And I grew up Baptist. I'm not slamming the Baptist. I mean, I've met some mean Baptist deacons, rude, cold, hateful people. And I just think, what are you doing here? Do you even know Jesus? You know, like, yeah, I've been on the committee 45 years. Well, great. What does that mean? Churches are filled with people who serve on all kinds of committees, who've won all kinds of blue ribbons for attendance, but their heart hasn't broken once in all those years for lost people. I would say to you, that person is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. They're a churchgoer. We've not been called to make churchgoers. We've been called to make disciples. A disciple is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a spiritually passionate, spiritually alive, spiritually vibrant follower of Jesus Christ. The word in its most root form simply means student. But when talking about a disciple of Christ, it is far broader than that and far deeper than that. It is one, a disciple is one who has devoted his life to learn from the Master, to follow the Master, to obey the Master, and to become like his Master. That's a disciple. I'm giving this a quick overview today for time's sake. We'll talk more later. It goes on to say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This literally means all people groups. It doesn't necessarily mean different countries on the map, although that is obviously included. It's talking about different ethnics, different people groups. Here's the point. We're not called to share the gospel only with people like us. God's heart is for salvation to be known, to be made known to every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, as Revelation tells us. That includes people around the corner, and it includes people around the world. Go and make disciples of all nations. We're going to get more into this in the coming weeks. So here's a question. What will true disciples look like? Well, for me, I've boiled it down to these three main things from this text. A true disciple will be marked, a true disciple will be mature, and a true disciple will be mobilized. There's a fourth one, a true disciple will multiply, but that's for another day. So for now, in these few remaining minutes, let's consider these three things. First of all, a true disciple will be marked. Verse 19 goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A disciple should be willing to be identified publicly with Christ. Here's one thing I just want you to try to immerse yourself in. In the culture, the time in which Jesus spoke these words and said, go and make disciples, we must remember that this was a time, this was a culture, and by the way, this persecution is still alive and well today all over the world. But they lived in a time and a place where if you publicly announced that you were a follower of this Christ, you could be put to death. So, a little different from where we live here in Greenville. Going public with your faith could very well mean the end of your life. And so being baptized in public was a bold decision. For us, baptism is a nice little service that we have. It's a wonderful thing, by the way. We're planning one if you need to be baptized or if you know someone who does. There's a sign-up sheet on the back table to get more information. I would encourage you to follow through on that. But in their day and age, being baptized in public was saying, I'm willing to be marked as a follower of Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost. I'm not hiding in the shadows. I'm not keeping my faith private. I'm proud to be marked as a follower of Christ. Because here's what we need to know. A true disciple will be willing to go public with his faith in Christ. One of the ways we do that is by being baptized. We identify ourselves in front of others saying, I am not ashamed of Christ. And I stand publicly and identify myself with him. I'm willing to be marked with his name. You know, it's interesting. I look around, I see so many Christians who seem to be so ashamed that they're a Christian. You ever seen people in a restaurant praying, and somebody at the table is doing everything he can to let others know that he's not really praying? He's just kind of rubbing his eyes or pretending like he dropped something on the floor or whatever. I see this quite often. There's this embarrassment of, well, gee, I don't really want people to know that I'm one of those kooks, you know? So we live, we have the ability in our society to live as secret agent Christians. But there's no such thing according to the Bible. We must be willing to be marked with Christ. Secondly, a true disciple is mature, or probably a better word there would be maturing. He's in the process of maturing. It says, not only to baptize them, it says, and teaching them. A true disciple will always be a student of Christ as long as he lives. We must never think that we've learned all there is to know about this Christian life. I've made a commitment myself to be a lifelong learner of Jesus. I know that there's so much further for me to go. I can become so much more like Christ than I am today. Ask my family, they'll tell you. There's so far for me to go. There's so much yet to learn. There's so much maturing to take place. And I not only want to be a mature believer, but I want to be a maturing believer all of my life. I shared this with some of you. I had a great conversation with my dad a good while back. We were talking about the preciousness of the Bible. And he said to me, Phil, it has been my job to study the Bible every day for more than 60 years. And he said, I'm still not even close to finishing it. There's someone who understands the process of continually maturing in Christ. Name one other book for me that has ever been written in the history of the world that you could read every day for 60 years and not lose your mind. The Bible's the only one. It is alive. It's living and active and powerful. And finally, and I want to give you a strong warning on this last one. This is sort of where I want to land all of this today. There is a great danger for us in only learning about Christ. But it is not enough for us simply to be marked. It is not enough for us to be mature. Thirdly, we must be mobilized. Verse 20 says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Did you catch this? Look at it. Jesus didn't say, teaching them everything I have commanded you. Did you hear what I left out? He didn't say, teaching them everything I have commanded you. He said, teaching them to obey or to observe everything I've commanded you. And folks, I'm telling you, there is a world of difference. What good would it be to have a head full of knowledge about Christ but never put it into action? And I've met these people. These people who could argue you under the table theologically, but they do not live like Christ. All they're concerned about is spouting off their brilliance about the Bible. Yet there's no Christ-likeness about them at all. We could spend, but one of the reasons I'm not diving extremely deep into this right now is because we could spend months analyzing the Great Commission. We could give eloquent speeches about it. We could write brilliant papers about it, but never actually be moved into action by it. And that entire exercise would be fruitless when it's all said and done. It wouldn't benefit anyone. The only question that matters is, are we living out the Great Commission? Not do we know about it, not do we know what chapter it's in the Bible. Are we living out the Great Commission? Because listen, guys, It's one thing to be informed of the Great Commission. It's another thing to be transformed by the Great Commission. And that is what we are praying for this church. That we will be transformed by these things that we talk about week by week. If we knew that the building next door was on fire, and we knew that there were people trapped inside with no way to get out on their own, but we didn't go and do anything to get them out, we would be the worst people in the world. By the same token, if we know we've been sent to reach the lost and the dying, and we never do anything about it, what kind of people are we? It would be like discovering the cure for cancer and taking one of the pills to make sure you're covered, and then putting the bottle on your coffee table and picking it up every Sunday morning and looking at it saying, boy, I'm so thankful for these pills. I'm so thankful. I'm never going to get cancer. And then you put it back on the coffee table, and a week later you come and look at it again. What kind of person would do that? None of us would ever dream of being so selfish and so self-centered. And yet, as Christians, we have the cure for something far greater than cancer. Yet it seems that all we do is come together and talk about it. We talk about how great it is, how wonderful it is, how thankful we are. And all of that is right, and we should do it. But folks, we've got to become engaged in the mission that we talk so much about. And it's not somebody else's job. It's your job, and it's my job. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Who of us would deceive ourselves? Who would set a trap for ourselves to fall into? James says, if all we do is hear the word and we never do anything with it, it's equivalent to playing a trick on ourselves, fooling ourselves. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? He shaved even a little closer in Matthew 7:21 and said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. What's the will of the Father? We saw it 2 weeks ago. It's that the ends of the earth would know about salvation through his Son and praise his name. How are they going to hear unless we get out of our seats and begin to live our lives as we go make disciples? So the question is, and the heartbeat of this church now, is what can we do as a church to carry out the Great Commission? And the question that plagues me is, why is there so little excitement about it among Christians? I'm not saying any of this to make anybody feel guilty. I want us to be able to work through this. Why is there so little excitement about the Great Commission among Christians? I know I've heard all the excuses. I'm afraid to talk to people. I'm not good at talking to people. I don't know enough yet. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? And these sound like really valid excuses until we stop for just a moment to get honest. Because those same Christians have no trouble telling others about the ball game they saw on TV last night. And believe me, I'm one of them. I love football. I love my Steelers. I love Formula One racing. There are all kinds of things that I'm into that I love to talk about. But why is it that Christians who have a list of excuses saying, oh, I'm not the right person to talk about Christ, I'm too afraid to do it, what if they ask me something I don't know, those same people will tell you every detail of last night's game with great excitement? Let's get honest and ask the question, does that person know every fact about football? Has that person memorized every rule in the referee's handbook? Can that person give you the name and location of every stadium around the country? Can that person give you the name and statistics of every player in the league? Have you ever heard a person say, I was going to tell you about the football game, but I'm afraid you might ask me a question I can't answer? You see, at some point, we got to get honest about this. That person will tell you with great enthusiasm about the game. Why? Why? Because they're excited about football. So if someone says they're a Christian, but they never talk to others about Jesus, could the real problem be that they're not excited about Jesus? And if they're not excited about Jesus, why not? I'm not putting guilt on anyone. I want us to peel back the layers on this and take an honest look. Folks, the clock is ticking for all of us. Do we realize this? The pages are falling from the calendar of our life at a blinding pace. And sooner than we know, God is going to call our name and we will stand before Him. And we will give an account of what we've done with His Son. Do we think any of us would stand before God and He says, why didn't you get involved in the Great Commission in your daily life? Why were you so ashamed and embarrassed of me? Would we dare say, well, I was afraid someone would ask me a question about the Bible I couldn't answer. Do we actually think that that is going to satisfy God? Here's the bottom line. If we claim to be Christians, but we have no excitement about Christ, there's only one of two explanations. Either we've never been saved, or if we have, we've lost the joy of our salvation. There's no other option. I've told you before, it is no more possible to have an encounter with a speeding Mack truck and walk away unchanged than it is to have an encounter with the God of the universe and walk away unchanged. It is not possible. If someone claims to have been saved, but their life is no different, they're not saved. It's not possible. If Christ has transformed us, we will be different people. We won't have to try. We won't have to leave here guilty going, well, gosh, Phil got on my toes again today. I guess I better step it up. I guess I better really try hard to be a Christian. Forget about it. You're wasting your time. When a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, it doesn't have to try to be a butterfly. It's been changed. It's something new. It's something it wasn't before. Yet we have all these church members today who are trying so hard to be a Christian. It's insanity, and it's heartbreaking. I heard an evangelist say, if we don't have a burden for the lost, we don't have a missions problem, we have a heart problem. It's very true. If you would honestly have to say today, Phil, you know what? In the depths and the quietness of my heart, I would have to confess that I am not excited about Jesus. As I've told you before, that's an okay place to be, but it's not an okay place to stay. If you admit that before God today, I'm grateful for that beginning, for that first step. But folks, if you claim to be a Christian and your life is no different, your desires are no different, your passions are no different, your goals are no different, your language is no different, your thoughts are no different, your actions are no different, your friends are no different, something is wrong. I would ask you point blank, are you sure you've been saved? What more important thing in life could we settle than that? You say, I'm not excited about Jesus. If I'm honest, I'm not burdened for the lost. I'm pretty much wrapped up in my own life. Then the place we need to start this morning is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Ask Him to search our heart. Confess to Him that we've become distracted by pursuits other than His one main pursuit for this world. And ask Him to realign our heart with His heart. I want this church to have a burden for people outside these stinking walls. Every event on our church calendar is about us. Every one of them. I'm preaching to a church and encouraging them to get outside of ourselves, outside these walls, to care for the lost. And it seems that we're all focused about LifePoint, about entertaining ourselves and gathering together for another whatever. And again, I'm not putting any of that down. We're called to gather. We're called to fellowship and encourage and all of that stuff. Why are our hearts not broken for what breaks God's heart? I close with the words of this old, old song by Steve Green. Jesus changed his life and he wrote some beautiful music. Just listen to this. Every day they pay. It's called People Need the Lord. Every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eyes. Empty people, filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord? We're called to take his light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that we must give our lives for people need the Lord? I pray that in this series, we will not only have information about the Great Commission, I pray that we will be transformed by the Great Commission.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you.